Today's reading is Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same ways as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit to work in us now and equip us and strengthen us to be indeed witnesses to the ends of the earth. Amen. Well, when I was preparing this sermon, I thought, well, I must have preached on Acts 1, 1 to 11 before. I'll have a look at the former sermons. And turns out I've only, I think, preached on it twice at LEC. Once was Ascension Day 10 days ago, and once was at our very first service. In fact, at our pre-first service, because we had the first service on the 15th of October 1995. We actually did a trial run on the 1st of October, and this was my text on that occasion. Sometimes it's quite a discouraging experience looking at old sermons. On this occasion, I wasn't so discouraged. I took the chance there, it seems, to set out my stall to talk about what sort of church and priorities we wanted to have. And I discover it's still my vision. Well, that should be the case if what I was speaking was from Scripture, that it should still be the vision. And indeed, it was encouraging to see ways in which at least some of those hopes have come to fruition. We've become recognizably New Testament as a church, I think. And as I read this sermon, I was reminded of an illustration I used there. I was reminded of this story, an incident that the then headmaster of the international school told me. A new member of staff arrived on Friday, moved into their flat and set it up on Saturday, and on Sunday he had a phone call from them. They had flown back to England. It was all too much for them, and they threw in the towel. That was an absolutely true story. The Brits are not the most cross-culturally able nation on earth, it must be said. It's fair to say Leipzig then was rather different from today, but in my humble opinion, not so different and so primitive and uncivilized to justify flight. Some people enjoy and relish change. I suspect they are the minority usually. Most of us prefer continuity. And if there has to be change, then bitterschön only very slowly, preferably glacial. And some of us are divided souls, I think. In theory, we're committed to change because we know the Christian life is all about change. But in practice, we find it hard to escape from the sort of gravitational pull of continuity. So most of us should have some sympathy for the apostles who were facing just such a gravitational force. I'm sure they would have loved things to continue as they had done in the previous 3 years. But Jesus spends 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, teaching them that that's not going to happen. And then they're confronted with a stark reality, verse 9. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It's worth remembering that in those 40 days, Jesus tended to come and go rather abruptly, without the use of conventional means like doors and walking through them and that sort of thing. We're led to believe that his resurrection body was a material body because he ate and drank and was able to be touched and so on, but also more than that. It wasn't limited by time and space, a new body for a new sphere for the new age, and indeed a prototype of the bodies we will have in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why it was important that this departure took the form that it did. They actually see him going up. He doesn't just suddenly disappear. They know that a cloud is often a sign of the presence of God. And if any doubt remains, there are two angels on hand to confirm what has happened. That was the last of his post-resurrection appearances. He won't be appearing again to teach and explain and prepare them for what is to come. His next appearance will be his final one at the end of time. And that's what the angels are talking about. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So these verses tell us how Jesus prepared his apostles for major change, the change of his departure. Whether their natural instinct was to relish change or to cling to continuity, they weren't going to have a choice. So he prepares them for it as best he can. Though it's not true to say it would be all change, with nothing staying the same. Even after his departure, there would be some continuity. The most obvious example of that was, or is, Jesus' humanity. The Son of God remains clothed in human flesh forever, as they've seen. In heaven, he is still fully human, as he was on earth. That's the continuity. The change is not in his form, but in his location. He's no longer with them on earth. But that's all an ascension sermon, so I'm leaving that on one side today. That's why that point is in brackets and very brief. I'm going to focus on two other areas of continuity and change, which are more clearly linked to Pentecost. Jesus' ministry and Jesus' kingdom. So for Jesus' ministry, we go back to verse 1. For those who are new to these things, Luke was a medical doctor who wrote two volumes about Jesus. The first volume we know as Luke's Gospel. The second is this volume. We know it as the Acts of the Apostles, though in different languages it goes under different names. Here again is how he begins volume 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. What he began to do and teach. In other words, he's not stopped. That's the continuity. He's not through with doing ministry. He's not through with teaching ministry. The apostles and we can expect to experience him continuing that ministry. The difference is that he will no longer be doing that in the flesh or in person. We've got rather used to that expression during the pandemic, haven't we? We've discovered, if it wasn't new to us, we've been made brutally aware that no amount of technology can replace human presence and human contact. It's part of the way we're made. We're social beings. We use more than just our voice to communicate and relate to one another. So there is great loss that Jesus is no longer with them in person, in the flesh. But it's not all loss. There is gain as well. How does Jesus continue his ministry of doing and teaching? Well, he does it through his apostles. And here he is training them, or we might say he's continuing to train them. He's been doing that for 3 years already, for his departure. Verse 2 again, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. But he doesn't just train them. I mean, we can imagine the humbler ones amongst them, perhaps all of them, thinking to themselves, but however well trained we are, how will we ever manage? How can we continue doing what he did and teaching what he taught when he is not present with us? And the answer is that he doesn't just train them, he also equips them. But not while he is still on earth. This is something he will do once he has departed, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, let me remind you, if you were here, of something from the sermon on anointing that we had 2 weeks ago. Anointing means being set apart for God's special purposes. And Jesus was the anointed one per excellence. That's what Messiah and Christ mean when translated into English. So when was Jesus anointed, set apart for this special purpose? The full answer would probably mean talking in terms of the existence of the Trinity before the beginning of time. So we'll leave that on one side and go for a simpler answer that the Gospels give us. That is that his earthly anointing was his baptism. His baptism, which was associated with the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. So Luke's own record of it, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we might say that wasn't just a baptism carried out by John the Baptist. It was a baptism by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. And so here, and as we read on into Acts 2, of this baptism in the Spirit that happens to the apostles and then others in the similar way. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This will be, if you like, their anointing, their being set apart for ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just train his apostles, he equips them for his continuing ministry. It would have been the height of folly for them to set out to continue Jesus' ministry before that had happened. And that's why the most explicit command that Jesus gives in this passage is wait, in verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now, obviously, that instruction doesn't apply to us, not directly, one-to-one. We live the other side of those not many days. We live the other side of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to those first, not just the apostles, the wider group, and onwards to others. He's now being given to all God's people, all those who follow Jesus Christ. As Peter will say after being filled with the Spirit, chapter 2, 38, he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So we don't need to wait as they did. But we still need to take heart the underlying lesson. It would have been the height of folly to set out to continue Jesus' ministry, to do and to teach as he did, without first making sure that they were equipped by the Holy Spirit. So I wonder whether we might express that in terms of waiting in a slightly more old-fashioned sense. We don't wait for the Holy Spirit because we receive him at conversion, as we've just read Peter saying. But we might wait upon God to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. That idea of waiting upon God, pleading with him, spending time in prayer, perhaps fasting, waiting upon God, pleading with him, seeking from him a fresh filling. And I remind you, if you're thinking to yourself, well, if I've got him, I've got the Spirit at conversion, why do I need to be filled again? Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but go on being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing, not just a one-off. And that will be especially important when we're facing challenges that we find threatening, possibly including the challenge to change, when we would prefer the security of continuity. So that was a bit about continuity and change as far as Jesus' ministry is concerned. Let's think about that now as far as his kingdom is concerned. They ask him a question about the kingdom in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there are a number of false assumptions behind that question, but Jesus only picks them up on one of them, and that is the question of timing. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Just as a side note, that's a useful warning to us if we find ourselves wondering whether the current global crises, of which there are several, it's not just the pandemic, if the current crises are a sign that Jesus' return is just around the corner. The New Testament warns us again and again not to speculate on timing, just to be ready at all times for when the Lord Jesus returns. And we mustn't miss the fact that verse 8 is part of the answer to their question about the kingdom. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So on one level, that's a further instruction to the apostles. This is what they're to do after the waiting of verse 4, once they've received the Spirit. It tells us how Jesus' kingdom will be established and extended. Not by a political campaign, finishing with an election. Not by military conquest, as the Crusaders seem to have thought. Not by slick and expensive and manipulative revivals laid on by human beings, which you do hear of nowadays. I'm not against revivals, I'm against manipulated, man-made imitations of revival, I hasten to add. No, his kingdom is normally established and expands as his people bear witness to what they know about him and what they experience of him as he works in their own lives. It's slow. It's step by step, one person at a time. And as each person is transformed one step at a time, the kingdom is expanded, but it is always steady and relentless. The Holy Spirit sees to that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it isn't usually by dramatic events like Pentecost that Jesus' kingdom expands. Until he comes back to finish the job, and that will be truly dramatic that day, until then, until that drama to end all dramas, the Holy Spirit works slowly but deliberately and steadily as he brings people into the kingdom of Jesus by leading them to repent and believe in him as Saviour and King. The kingdom is that realm where Christ is acknowledged as King and rules. Wherever God's people are gathered, the kingdom begins to be expressed. And the Spirit goes on to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And isn't that what we see in one another and in our life as a church? Long phases of hard slog and incremental increase, whether we're talking about individuals who seem to take so long to understand the gospel and so long to grow in the gospel, or whether we're thinking of the church family as a whole. Hard slog and incremental increase, then joyful occasions when he accelerates the process and brings about breakthroughs in people's lives or in the life of the congregation, often when we least expect it. That's how the Spirit is at work today, expanding the kingdom. The continuity is that Jesus is still King, and he still reigns, and he's still at work in this world. The change is he's not present in the flesh, but by his Spirit. And that's to our advantage. For the very reason that the Holy Spirit is not limited by being in the flesh, only in one place at one time. He can be present and active in all God's people, wherever they are, whenever we are gathered together especially, but wherever we are and whenever we are with him. So as we've seen, he equips us for ministry, and that ministry involves being witnesses. We might say ear witnesses. We tell others what Jesus has been saying to us through the scriptures. And we're eyewitnesses too. We're telling others of what we see and what we experience of Jesus at work in our midst. It would be great to have more testimony in our services and in our midweek together. If you have things that you want to give testimony to, things you've seen God doing in others, things you've experienced God doing in your own life, it's great for others to hear about that. Do offer, do come and talk to one of the pastors about that. But if this whole idea of witnessing makes you feel rather convicted and rather inadequate because you're not very active in witnessing to those outside, then join the gang. I felt quite convicted preparing this sermon. Even with the Holy Spirit, it isn't easy to step outside our own pain thresholds and into other people's personal and cultural space, if you like. And so this might involve waiting upon God, us waiting upon God to fill us more fully with the Holy Spirit, that we may be more effective as witnesses. And as you prepare for the annual meeting, you might want to have this in mind. Where do we need continuity? Where do we need change? And perhaps just as important or even more important, where do I dislike continuity, even when it's healthy? And where do I fear change, even when I know it would be healthy? And I leave you with this thought about the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's also known as the Comforter, der Tröster, or Tröster in German. A name he lives up to as he continues that ministry of Jesus. He brings us comfort in so many difficult situations. But bringing us comfort is not the same as making us comfortable. Trost is not the same as Bequemlichkeit. And it's particularly when we are resisting change that the Spirit may well make us uncomfortable. So let us allow God the Holy Spirit to work on us, to work in us, equipping us to continue Jesus' ministry. And let us work with the Holy Spirit to establish Jesus' rule and to expand his kingdom amongst us, but also darüber hinaus, into Leipzig and into all the world, to the end of the earth. Almighty God, at the Feast of Pentecost, you sent your Holy Spirit to your disciples, filling them with joy and boldness to make the gospel known. Empower us with that same Spirit to witness to your redeeming love, and enlighten many by the truth of your gospel to respond to your call, through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.